Good to see each of you here this evening. Let's take our hymn books and begin with hymn number 355. This one is fitting for all the rain we've had, and yet spiritually, every stormy wind that blows, every swelling tide of woes, there's a calm, a sure retreat, which is found beneath the mercy seat. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood of mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? For how the hosts of hell defeat, as suffering saints no mercy see. Ah, there on eagle wings we soar, and sin and senseless no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat. Christ is that mercy seat. Let's take our Bibles, and for our scripture reading, turn together to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Here we see a picture of the marketplace of free grace. That's the only kind of grace there is. It's free, unmerited, given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." First thing we see is this is not an open-ended invitation like some like to present it. It's addressed to a specific group of sinners, those that thirst. Who thirst but those that have life? And so, where does that life come from? It comes from God, His Spirit. This is addressed to those to whom God, by His Spirit, has given that thirst. And it's not that they are invited. That word "come" is a command. Come ye to the waters. If you knew people were in desperation and dying of thirst somewhere, and you called out to them to come to the waters, it shows the urgency of getting to the water, because life is in the water, and that water is Christ. It says, "And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." This is just a matter of speaking. It doesn't cost anything, but it is the free grace market. Come, there it is again. We don't invite sinners to come, but we command them by God's grace to come to Christ and partake of Him by wine and milk. Those were delicacies in the marketplace, not your common food. Neither is Christ common. By wine, that represents His blood shed. By milk, that represents His word, His gospel, that is nourishment to the soul, and do it without money and without price. There's no part of salvation that is conditioned in any way on man contributing anything. Here's the free, complete, satisfactory work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's set forth here. And then it asks that question, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? This has to be with anybody that gives themselves to their efforts and to their traditions and to their works that cannot satisfy. It says, hearken diligently unto me. Here's how vital this question is. And any will hear that the Lord has given here. I know that if the Lord has taught any one of us, this question was brought home to our heart. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? We were brought to see the futility of anything in ourselves other than Christ. The Lord put within us that cry, give me Christ or I die. But notice the urgency, hearken diligently unto me. Again, who is doing the calling here but Christ? Only those come that Christ himself has called, for whom he has paid the debt. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That speaks of all the blessing that is in Christ Jesus in his person and work, whereby once you have partaken, no other bread will do, no other labor is necessary, because he did the work. But it begins here in verse 3, incline your ear. This is not a physical inclining of the ear, but spiritual. This is the hearing that the Spirit of God gives those sinners to whom he's given life. And again, it's a command. Incline your ear. Christ said that a stranger, his sheep won't follow. When he gives them an ear to hear, the sheep's ears perk up at the voice of the Savior. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. Notice the order is very important. It's not that your soul lives and then you hear. He gives the hearing, which then simultaneously is an indication that the soul is alive. It's just like with thirst. Only those thirst in whom is life. Only those hear in whom is life. And he said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And notice here, even the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David other than all that God promised through David's seed, that he should, that this seed should come in whom God would be merciful to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that everlasting covenant, when he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, that everlasting covenant was purposed in eternity, but it was accomplished there at Calvary in its form, ever. But it's through the sure mercies of David, it's through what God purposed to do by that seed of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. So again, you can see this is a person that is indicated here as the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. But even here in the Old Testament, we see God revealing that it wouldn't be just for the Jews that he would raise up this seed of David. But notice, nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. He's glorified his son. It's not physical Israel here, but it's this one in verse 4, for whom he gave as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. That's Christ, the captain of salvation. And so seek ye the Lord. All of these are commands. This is for those to whom God has given an ear to hear. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him. That's not the modern day sinner's prayer or walking down, repeat after me these words. Call ye upon him has to do with how you worship. Worship God exactly in the way that he set forth here while he is near. That is, worship him by Christ's sacrifice alone. That's the only way to come. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. When it's speaking here of the wicked forsaking his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, it's talking about looking to Christ alone. The wicked forsaking their way means not going down this way mentioned in verse 2 of spending money for that which is not bread or labor for that satisfies not. Let the wicked forsake any way of works, religion, or self-will, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Anything that man does is unrighteous. And let him return unto the Lord. That's Jehovah God revealed in Christ. And he, this Jehovah God, will have mercy upon him. Turning from works, religion, and self-will to Christ is conversion. And in so doing, there's no question of what awaits such sinners. It's mercy. God having mercy. He's the one that turns us from that way we would go to himself. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yeah, this is forward looking to when Christ would come and finish the work, but there's pardon with the Lord. There's forgiveness with the Lord. When he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Most people apply that to everyday living. Well, God's ways aren't my ways. But in this context, what is it that this signifies? It's talking about how God pardons sinners. And many times in our flesh, we get wondering, how is it that God could actually pardon me, the sinner? Well, it's not based on anything in me. And I will tell you, unless the Lord gives us his spirit to believe it, the most difficult thing for any sinner to believe is that this is free, that it's done, that it's accomplished in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that shows how God's ways are not our ways, because we're all conditionless. We don't forgive something unless they walk right or do right or be right. But here, the Lord is saying, it's by grace alone. Whereas the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's where this is directed. It's from heaven. And so it says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the hearer. Notice, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. As I've said before, wherever you see the word in Scripture, put Christ. And then consider what this says about even Christ coming to this earth. He did not come to try to save sinners and then return empty-handed, as he's being preached today. He's done all this for you, but now it's up to you. No. When he says, so shall my word, that would be Christ, B, that goeth forth out of my mouth, that is, as God the Father, his purpose that he should come, it or he shall not return unto me void, but it or he shall accomplish that which I please, and it or he shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it or him. That means that Christ is going to have everyone that he came to save. Again, that's how God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Because the popular Jesus being preached today is not this one here that we're reading about. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in the singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's going forth with joy means it's the singing of prisoners that have been set free. And how is it that any sinner is set free but through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished there at Calvary? Instead of the thorn that represents what our sin is, think of the thorn that is the result of the fall, where God told Adam he would labor, till the ground by the sweat of his brow that would produce thorns. That's the effect of sin. But instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The salvation's of the Lord, and it is, and it's forever. And that certainly is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious chapter that is. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would cause our minds and hearts to be settled on the word, your blessed Son. And you would turn once again our hearts to him. May we find in him all that we need. Certainly, he is to be glorified in all things. I'm thankful he is that one that you sent forth that has indeed accomplished everything you purposed to your honor and glory. And so as we gather here, we wait upon you to teach us once again. May the sweet dew, sweet rain of your grace fall upon our hearts and bring forth that fruit unto Christ as you're so pleased. We're mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory of your Savior's name. Amen. 329 before the message. 329, sitting at the feet of Jesus.
Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place, so near, so precious, may it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would look upon the past, for his love has been so gracious, it has won my heart at last. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray, while I from his fullness gather grace and comfort every day. Bless me, O my Savior, bless me, as I sit low at thy feet. Oh, look down in love upon me, let me see thy face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus, make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all
All right, let's take our Bibles and look together once again in 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 23. I'd like to speak with you on this subject of God's chastening rod. You see this illustrated here in David being chased from Jerusalem by his very own son Absalom. In verse 13, 2 Samuel 15, it says, "And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." Remember last time the expression that was used was that he had stolen their hearts. And for the most part, the majority were going after him. But here's one messenger, an escapee, obviously drawn by the Lord to David, that came and told him what was taking place. Verse 14, David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." I remember last time I mentioned toward the end that some see David here as leaving in fear. But having assessed the situation at Jerusalem, this was really a strategy, an act of wisdom, because Jerusalem at this point did not have walls. It was vulnerable. And David knew it. And so he is concerned, as it says here, with the city itself, that lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He had in mind here the very people over which the Lord had put him. It was for their sake that he is making this move, for their protection and care. And so an act of wisdom, not of fear. "And the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." That's who a king is. You speak the word and it shall be done. "And the king went forth," and notice, "all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off." Again, for what purpose? For their own safety's sake at this point. "And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king." Here's those 600 men again. Still alive, having fought with David. And notice, from Gath, that would be Philistines, that the Lord had made loyal to David. So even in this, we see a picture of this people over whom God established David as king, that not one of them should perish. And again, we've been seeing how David is a type of Christ, and here's a good example. "Then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile." When he says a stranger, it means you're not even a Jew, you're not even an Israelite. And yet he was an Israelite indeed. Because as you study and look him up, Ittai, he was faithful to David. The Lord had made him so. He says, "Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee." You know, this sounds to me a lot like Naomi talking to Ruth and Orpah and saying to them both turn back. And yet, even as Ruth could not be persuaded, so here, Ittai could not be persuaded. He's an example of God's grace, where he says in verse 21, 2 Samuel 15, and Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as the Lord, as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall thy servant be. And I looked up Ittai all the way through. It appears that he stayed with David right to the end. And that's what the Lord's people do. When the Lord draws them to Christ, where he is, that's where I find my rest. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. I love that. All the little ones. Everyone. Whoever is with David, it's all his people together. That's a picture of Christ and his sheep. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. We're going to stop it there because there's just so much here. But what would seem here like a defeat for David and his kingdom, fleeing with his household and loyal subjects, actually was purposed of God for the salvation of these who were David's subjects. And as I read this, I thought how it parallels the earthly humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. And how many of his adversaries considered at any one time that they had the upper hand over him? Just as people watching here, as David fled with his household, it was for their protection. But as he did, the adversary thinking, all right, he's defeated. That's what many thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we know from the gospel that it would be through Christ's sufferings that he would save his people alive. That's what David is doing here. He's moving strategically out of the way, taking those with him that belong to him, so that he would save much people alive. Think of Joseph going down into Egypt. It was through that means that God purposed that he would save much people alive. And there are scriptures certainly that help support that over here in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5. To talk about how the scriptures portray Christ's suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't float down from heaven on a white horse and go and do battle and kill off all the adversaries and then grab up the people he came to save and take them on up into glory on a white horse. You know, he came to this earth, began his earthly life in the womb, just like those that he came to represent. He had to be a man, a very man, identifying with that very people that he came to save. Just like David here, although the king, he is identifying with the sufferings of this people over whom God established him to be king. And his concern, his care was for them. He thought little of his own life at this point, but he thought of the protection of that city, of that people that over which God had put him. And here in Psalm 8 and verse 5, we see, well, you can start in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. See, when I read scriptures just like this, I look for how God's being glorified. Because certainly that's the purpose here. He's not going to abandon David just like he didn't abandon his own son. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Interesting, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. It's talking about weaklings. Through weakness, God manifests his strength and his power over his enemies. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, here's the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And notice, the son of man that thou visitest. How did he visit the son of man? Well, he visited him in person. Came down to earth. God in the flesh. And it says in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's showing just to what extent he humbled himself and came to this earth. He didn't come to represent angels, but sinners, fallen sinners. And it speaks here of these servants that passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites and the Gathites. These were all people that had joined with him back when he was fighting Saul, who were from the land, who weren't even of Israel. These were strangers. And for the most part, barbarians, as far as we could consider. And yet, the Lord had tendered them to David. But this is exactly what God the Father has done with sinners such as we are, because we're no better. And that's why I ask here, what is man when you consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, and the moon and stars, and all that he has ordained? He's created it and everything in its place. And then you come down and look at man, always moving, always rebel, always running. And yet even amongst these sinful creatures, he has purposed to visit them, made his son a little lower than the angels. Why? Crown him with glory and honor. See, we know the end of the story because the Lord's going to bring David back. And he's going to rightfully seat him upon that throne. And so we know the end through this suffering that David has experienced here. It wasn't to leave him alone, but it was to honor and glorify him, just as he, God the Father, did with his son. Verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Even here in the Old Testament, it's showing him to be the last Adam. Because that's exactly the same verbiage that's used of the first Adam. God made him and put him in the garden to have dominion over the works of God's hands. And now comes, he failed. But now comes the last Adam. He shall not fail. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. So he's not only the king, but he's the creator. He's the sovereign, the ruler. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So as we read this, we're reading here a story that ends in glory. But even though here, as we're reading in 2 Samuel 15, It appears just the opposite. But that's God's purpose in working as he does. But we see the gravity here, coming back to 2 Samuel 15. It's the gravity of Absalom's rebellion that stirred David to action. There was a forbearance for a while of Absalom. And David knew Absalom's heart, just like Christ knew Judas's heart. He wasn't caught unawares, but when it became fully apparent now that Absalom was going full bore, it was at that time that David said, now it's time to act. And I would say that this parallels our Lord Jesus Christ. Were not those that Christ came to save, over whom God had established him the representative, were they not rebels and sinners by nature? And there I have to say we, because I include myself. There would have been no need for Christ to come and have suffered. Stop and think about it. What is it that dictated that Christ should come and suffer what he did at the hands of his own? As it says there in Scripture, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Were it not for the seriousness of the sin and rebellion of those who opposed him. That's what makes Christ's action in saving sinners such as we are all the more vital. Because we see David here, when he heard the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, verse 13, David said unto all his servants, it's time to move. And he went into action to do on their behalf what they couldn't do for themselves. So I see David here as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. When notice was brought to David there in verse 13 of Absalom's rebellion, and notice the issue. David was told that the hearts of the men of Israel were after Absalom. Well, where is the problem that any of us have as sinners? Is it not in the heart? Is it not in a heart that is depraved and fallen and at enmity with the Christ of God? Just like we see these here, they preferred to follow a man, Absalom, who was not the Lord's anointed, than to follow after Christ. And I know we can sit and scratch our heads sometimes why people persist in the way they do, even against the Christ of Scripture. Well, we know the answer. It's a heart problem. It's a depravity of the heart. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and hear the warning is with those that know better, having heard, having seen, and yet their heart was not mixed with faith, left to themselves. This is their lot. This would be our lot, were it not for God keeping us. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God. You see, it's a command. This isn't an invitation. The gospel is a command to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But notice verse 17, but if thine heart turn away, how do we know those that are objects of God's grace? Christ said, he that persevereth to the end shall be saved. It's not our persevering that saves us, but it's the persevering that is proof that we've been saved and shall be saved. But if the heart turn away, so there are those that profess for a while, they hear this gospel message, and yet they turn away. It says, so that thou wilt not hear. What is the turning away except for an unwillingness to hear? Like Christ said to the Pharisees, you will not come that you might have life. Notice, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. These whose hearts have been turned toward Absalom were idolaters. They were turning away from the one king that God had appointed, and they were following after a man. And he said, I denounce unto you this day. That's strong language right there. All you sinner language, if anybody come unto you preach another gospel, let them be anathema. That word means let them be cursed, let them be damned. I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely pass us over Jordan to go to possess. We know that all of those that followed after Absalom, starting with Absalom on down, are all destroyed. Yeah, that's how we know that King David would have the victory. God purposed it. And I know there are many out there that just think this is so harsh, to think that any that do not know Christ in truth are perishing, and they perish. People say, well, they just seem like such nice people. Not when you follow after a man. Not when you follow after works religion. Not when you have to, when you go another way other than what God himself has commanded. And so coming back here to 2 Samuel 15, we see the alarm that this gave to David. It's interesting that the alarm was with David, and he's the one that sounded. the alarm and told the people to gather and prepare to leave, as it said in 2 Samuel 15. David said unto all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. I'm thankful that the Lord does not leave any of his own to their own devices, to their own will. Because had he done so, I would never have seen the urgency even in my own case. But it's when God, by Christ, is pleased to cause us to hear his voice and to follow after him. He's the one that calls out his sheep and leads them forth, because he's the faithful shepherd. I believe that's what we see here with David, is that he is the faithful shepherd. He is doing as God has directed him to do for the saving of a people alive. The first thing I know here is that he didn't call a council. He didn't consult men. He simply said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. In other words, he saw that this was God's determining at this time for this to take place. And he willingly bowed to what God directed. And here's where it fits the title of this message, God's Chastening Rod. Because David here is submitting to that rod under God's correcting hand. Now, David, this is a chastening even for David himself and for his sin because of what he did with Uriah. And you remember that the Lord had said part of the punishment of David would be that his wives and his concubines would be exposed to the enemy, because what he did in secret to Uriah's wife, and then in killing Uriah, God would now chasten him publicly. That was back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you remember, in verses 11 and 12. Just follow my thinking here of this direction just a little bit to see where this is headed. 2 Samuel 12, in verse 11, he said, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So David understands when he says here that they need to flee, he recognizes that this was God's chastening hand upon him, but in order to spare this people, he submits to God's direction. And when you read in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, these 10 concubines that he left behind, it says to keep house. Over here in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 22, notice what happens when Absalom first gets into power. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of Israel. The very thing that God said he would do to expose David's sin came to pass. And again, over in chapter 20 and verse 3, when the scriptures mention it one time, it's sufficient. But when you see it several times, then you know that the Lord is making a point. Here is when David came back to his house in Jerusalem in verse 3. You see that in 2 Samuel 23? And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. So he cared for them, but he realized that they had been exposed because of his sin. And so David understood this to be God's rod of chastening to which he submitted. Now, the parallel, though, with our Lord Jesus Christ is that he suffered the rod of God's chastening, not for sins of his own, but for the sins of that people that he came to represent. But in either case, it was under God's chastening hand that they suffered. We know it wasn't for sins of his own. Christ was without sin. And yet everything he endured, he did because of the sin of his people. He did because God is just and would not justify until that justice had been satisfied. Over in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, this is the language that we find used in Scripture concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. David, suffering under the rod of chastening for his own sin, but here, you can see in Isaiah 53, right from the beginning, it speaks of Christ, verse 2, that he would grow up before his father as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. At this point, even in Absalom going against David, they found more beauty in Absalom than they did in David. In fact, that's what impressed them. Just like they were impressed with Saul, here they're impressed with Absalom because of his physical attraction. But David, on the other hand, was despised. Verse 3, our Lord was despised. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's what we see here with these that are following after Absalom. They're not esteeming David as being God's anointed. When Christ came unto his own received him not. There was no beauty with which to behold him. Christ wasn't going around with a halo over his head where everybody could see it and say, oh yeah, that's indeed God in the flesh. It was just the contrary. When Christ declared that he was God in the flesh, they hated him all the more. But notice the difference. David, bearing his own griefs and bowing to lying under God's correcting hand, whereas Christ here, it wasn't for any grief of his own. It wasn't for any sin of his own. It says, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. That would be those that he came to represent and carried our sorrows. When it says back here, as we read in 2 Samuel 15, that they all wept, there was a weeping, a crying that went up. Verse 23 says, all the country wept with a loud voice. All the people passed over. The king also himself passed over. There was a bearing of that sorrow. And I'm confident that David, just because I know what the Psalms are, we're going to read a Psalm here in a little bit that specifically relates to David being run out of Jerusalem here. And you can tell how he bore, the Lord bore him up under this chastening hand, but he knew this was being done because of his sin. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. But he willingly submitted himself to the curse of the sin of that people that he came to represent. But just like it says in verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He was bruised for our iniquities, not his own. The chastisement, there it is, the rod of chastening of God the Father, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So I see a parallel there between David submitting to the rod of God and lying down under God's correcting hand and that of our Lord, but for different reasons. Now, we don't find David even trying to justify himself in this. And as I said, we're going to read a psalm here where he was clearly shut up to God and His mercy at this point. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. In fact, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, look there with me, 1 Peter 2, all these scriptures keep coming to mind. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23, look what we read here. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. You think about all these that were following David in his steps during this time of humiliation, and how he dealt with each one was an example of God's grace and mercy, even speaking with them. I see nothing but tenderness, even though he's being pursued with his life. Nothing but tenderness and care for these that followed after him, and realizing what was ahead, telling them you'd be better off. If the Lord isn't directing you, you'd be better off going back to your land, your people. And yet, just like Gittai said, nope, wherever you are, that's where I'm going to be. Identifying with Him in this suffering. But notice in verse 22 with regard to Christ, again, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but here it is, committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And that's what David is doing here in the face of this chastening hand of God, correction upon him, commending himself to the one who judged righteously. And that's what our Lord did. Again, not for His own sin, but for the sin of His people. Now, I mentioned to you that there's a psalm that is written specifically with this event in mind. And it's with that I want us to finish up this message. If you look over in Psalm 3, and remember these subtitles were in the original. If you see a title above the psalm, it was added by the editors. So in our Bibles, like in Psalm 2, here it has the triumph of the king above the psalm. That means that the editors put it there just to give us an idea of the chapter. And again, in my Bible, under Psalm 3, above the psalm, it says confidence facing the enemy. But that was added by the editors here. But where it says Psalm 3, and it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that is in the original. And God purposed that in this specific psalm, it be identified as to what exactly was the context. And notice his cry. So this would be what David would have written in the form of a hymn following the time when he was brought back to the throne. But thinking back upon this very occasion, he said, Lord, verse 1, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And here's where I want you to see the parallels with our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it not be, and was it not exactly what our Lord would have prayed to His Father in His humiliation? As we've been studying through the Psalms, that's a point that I've endeavored to continually bring out. If you wonder how our Lord would have prayed to the Father, we don't need to wonder far, because He would have prayed exactly what we read here. Because David was a type. What he experienced was a foreshadowing of what Christ would suffer. Many there be which say, of my soul there is no help for him in God. That's how they looked upon him on the cross. He saved others, but he can't let them save himself. They didn't see God's hand in his suffering. Christ, just like these, when David was being chased from Absalom, this is what everybody was saying. See, Absalom is the one to follow them, because look at the king. He's running for his life. And then Selah just simply means pause and consider. But I love this but. I love the but subscription. But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. This is what it was for David to be completely shut up to God in his chastening hand at this particular point, just like with our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that his Father never took his eye off of him, gave him his spirit without measure, and in his time would indeed glorify him. He said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. David forward looking to where that temple would be built one day, but at this point it looked like it was all unraveling. And yet the Lord purposed it all. And David cried unto the Lord at this time. He said, he heard me out of his holy hill. Why was it that Christ was heard in crying unto his Father? It's because he fulfilled everything that the Father said to do. He came to satisfy law and justice. He said, I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. That was true of David physically, but when you read verse 5 in the terms of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's exactly what took place. They slew him. They, by wicked hands, took and crucified and slew him. But it was according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the Lord sustained him through it. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. That's what happened through the work of Christ. He saved his own, but he rendered judgment on all his enemies. And verse 8 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessings upon thy people. It was impossible that Christ should fail. Just like it was impossible even here that David should fail. Although it looked like it, yet the Lord was directing all the while, because God had set his favor upon him as his king, just as God has set his favor upon his son as his king, and highly exalted because of his faithfulness. Now, there's a lot there to consider, but I pray that the Lord would bless what we've heard, some encouragement to us as his people. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 110 to close. Hymn number 110. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Son die?
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he behold that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker that for man the creature sinned. But drops of grief can ne'er replace the dead above I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do.
Amen. All right. Well, have a good evening. We'll see you next time. Lord.